Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
But now we turn to a reasonably brief study of the Word of God, and I invite you to take your New Testament. Open it, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look with me at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. While you're looking that up, I want you to note that we really miss Brother Colley not being here. I think Brother Colley is a most able and eloquent gospel preacher. He is very knowledgeable of the Scripture, and I think I've associated with him long enough, and not just the time that we've been here, but to know that his love and determination for standing for the truth is so genuine and sincere, and he and Maggie, they stand so together in the cause of Christ. We really miss him. We're really sorry that he's sick, and he doesn't have just a Sunday morning headache either. He is really down. He's not out, trying to keep him from being out, but don't go around him too close. You'll be contaminated, and I think if he goes out in public, he has to go around saying unclean, unclean, because he is contagious, and don't get too close to him. If you have a match, don't light it around him too close, because he's so full of medicine, he might just explode. He has really had a real rough time of it. We're looking forward to his speedy recovery, however. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now these words from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul were addressed to the brethren there at the church of Corinth. And it's somewhat significant that they were addressed to that particular congregation, though one characteristic of that area, or I suppose a characteristic of human nature almost everywhere, they prided themselves so on the peninsula of Greece, in their wisdom, and in their knowledge, and in their philosophy. And we read about this so much when Paul visited the city of Athens, how that they were just so interested in knowing things, pretty much just for knowledge's sake. But they thought that they were just the most knowledgeable of all, and probably the country of Greece, and Athens in particular, and Corinth very closely associated, they were the intellectual centers of the then world. Now, they had the attitude that if they didn't know something, they needed to know it. Not that they would do anything with it, or operate upon it, or have it to influence them one way or another. But what they didn't know, they thought really did not exist almost, or shouldn't exist. You'll notice verse 21 prior to this. Paul said, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." That is, the world, by its own wisdom, it didn't pay any attention to God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul is not saying that preaching is foolishness. Now, we all know that a lot of preaching that is heard is foolishness. But what he's talking about, the kind of preaching here, is the preaching that will save. And brethren, the preaching that will save is the preaching of the Word. We are to receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted Word, whereby we must be saved. Well, why does he call it the foolishness of preaching? It's because men sometimes, in their self-exalted wisdom, look upon the preaching that will save mankind as just so much foolishness and folly that it really has no value, no nothing to it, can be dismissed, pass it off. That's the attitude that many people have of the preaching of the gospel. They look upon it as foolishness. But that which men consider foolishness is wiser than all the wisdom of men. And dear friend, the very weakness of God is stronger than the towering strength of all men. Paul is not demeaning here intellectualism. He is not speaking in a derogatory manner of the wisdom of men, because there are a lot of wise and smart and knowledgeable people in this world. He's speaking in a comparative way, isn't he? Here's God's wisdom. Here is man's wisdom. Man's wisdom doesn't even measure up to what would be foolishness of God. Wisdom is exalted more than foolishness. Man's foolishness is something terrible. Man's wisdom doesn't, however, even touch the sole of the feet of the foolishness of God, let alone the wisdom of God. He's speaking here comparatively. Notice verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Why, man cannot put himself with his wisdom, with his genius, with all that he knows, to where he would glorify himself. Why, he cannot reach such heights by himself. And he says in verse 31, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's where real glory is. That's where real honor is deserved. Now, brethren, God's plan of salvation, it's not based upon human wisdom. It's not based upon a logical premise that had been laid down from the minds of men. I do not mean to say that the gospel is not logical and reasonable. It most certainly is. But it is not founded upon the rationalization and the wisdom of mankind. There is no logical connection between what man must do to be saved and the matter of being saved. It just doesn't seem like there's any reason for doing what God says to do in order to be saved. There doesn't seem to be any real connection. But it has been that way in a number of God's dealings with man, as I want to illustrate from the Bible. What logical reason could one conclude that taking the blood of an animal and sprinkling it on the doorpost and the lintels would save the firstborn from death? Yet that was God's wisdom for sparing Israel, wasn't it, just prior to the deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt? There was no seemingly any connection whatsoever in what was to be done and what was to be accomplished. Man might look upon that, that's so much foolishness. But that was God's wisdom, you see. Regardless of how men look upon it, that's the way God delivered Israel. It would seem to man that it would be very foolish for God to make a promise to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, promise him to be a father of a great nation, and all the other promises that he gave, and then turn right around and have him to take his only heir, Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice. That seems so foolish, so contradictory, so inconsistent. That's the way man might look at it. Of course, God spared Isaac and did not permit Abraham to do that, because you see, in that proposed sacrifice, God didn't want Isaac. He wanted Abraham. And Abraham proved that he would follow God even to the death of his only begotten son. And Isaac is called his only begotten son. And it was a type of the Christ that was to come. But as far as man is concerned, God's plan, God's test for Abraham, that seems so foolish. But that was God's wisdom. And I say to you that the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, it's the same thing. It's a matter of faith. But faith that is based upon evidence. Man is not capable of working out his own salvation. We cannot devise a system whereby we can save ourselves. We must conform to and to obey God's system, regardless of what that system calls for. Now, there's an illustration as to how God's wisdom is superior to man and how man would look upon God's wisdom as foolishness. Turn back to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5, and there we read, and we'll just go through some of these rather hastily this morning, sort of improvise I would have otherwise taken longer, but for time's sake, I'll try to go through these enough to get the point across. Sort of like a preacher one time said, his lesson was about 10 minutes long. It just took him 30 minutes to preach it. But now in 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about Naaman, this great Syrian leader who had leprosy, who was told by a captive maid to go to the prophet in Samaria, and there he could be told what to do, whereby he could be healed and cleansed. And he went. After stumbling through several mistaken avenues, he finally came to the door of the prophet. The prophet told him to go and to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and he would be cleansed. Cleansed of what? Cleansed of leprosy. A disease for which there was no known cure. Sure death awaited him. But now look at the remedy that God, through the prophet, gave to Naaman and that he was to follow. Friend, what logical connection was there in the waters of Jordan to the healing of leprosy? What doctor of any sort of competence would recommend any sort of procedure similar to that whatsoever for any disease? There was no reason for doing a thing like that as far as what was to be done and what was to be accomplished. But you see, what was to be done was according to God's wisdom. And this is that to which men must conform and submit. We cannot measure God's wisdom by our own thinking and by our own think-sos and by what we might consider to be rational or reasonable or sensible. We must conform and simply bow in submission in obedience to the will of God. That's our part in doing what we're supposed to do. And when Naaman came out of that water, he was healed. And to whom did he give the credit? It wasn't to the water of Jordan. It wasn't even to the prophet of God. It wasn't to himself for having done what he was supposed to do. He said, now I know that there is no God in all the world but in Israel. He gave the credit and the honor where it belonged. He had learned the wisdom of God. Though what men might think about it, so what of that? The wisdom of God is that which produces the desired result, whether we see any connection to it or not. Let's look again at the time of the stumbling event with which you are certainly familiar, and that is the taking of the city of Jericho. And you already know where I'm going with this because you're aware of the biblical account. Moses had led the people out of Israel through the wilderness and now to the east side of the Jordan River. And the command had now been given into the hands of Joshua. They crossed the Jordan River on dry land as they had the Red Sea. They came to their first major obstacle, the fortified city of Jericho. How would they take it? Well, you know that God told those people to do a most unusual thing. Why, you march around that city one time a day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, blow your trumpets and shout. I'll give you the city. I want to emphasize here, people. God gave Israel the city. When did God give Israel the city? After they had with their bombardments fortified and broken down those walls and marched in with their armies? Not at all. That wasn't even the procedure whereby they took that city, was it? Who ever heard of taking a walled city by just walking around it? And just by blowing trumpets? And just by shouting? Why, that must have been a spectacle to behold. It must have provoked considerable laughter and ridicule and scorn from those who were observing the Israelites doing this bizarre sort of activity. That wasn't wise in the eyes of men. In the eyes of men, that was foolishness. What about in the eyes of God? What of the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God says, this is what you are to do. And why did God have them to do that? Well, there are several reasons. But one was, so they would know it was not by their own power that they took the city of Jericho. So they would know and always appreciate the fact that it was by the power of God. So God would know that these people were going to be obedient and submissive to Him regardless of what it was. And it took a lot of faith. It took a lot of faith on the part of Joshua. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says they did it by faith. It took a lot of confidence in God for them to do this thing that the world round about would look upon as being so much folly. But you see, my beloved, the wisdom of God is so much wiser than that which men sometimes will call foolishness. And it was by the power and the virtue, not of Joshua or the Israelites or the trumpets or the walking or any such thing, but by the power of God. What men consider foolishness is the power of God. Quickly, one other. Still back in the Old Testament, the time of Israel, wandering in the wilderness, when they murmured and complained, which was characteristic of their wanderings, fiery serpents sent into their midst and bit them, and they were dying as a result. They cried out unto Moses to intercede on their behalf to God that these serpents would be taken away, and God told them, "You erect a brass pole and a snake, and you put that serpent, that snake, up on a pole, and those that will behold that brass serpent, they won't die. They'll be healed." Friend, who ever heard of looking on a brass pole to get healed of a snake bite? That's the most illogical, unreasonable, inconsistent, foolish thing that you ever possibly heard about. Now, if you go over in East Tennessee, they might use a little Tennessee moonshine when you get snake bit, but that won't do the job either. But certainly look on a brass pole, that won't accomplish it. Nobody would recommend such a thing as that. And yet, was not that the way God spared Israel on that occasion? Now, what if it had been somebody in the tent? And he had been bitten. And he was told, "Now you go out here and behold that serpent up on that pole, you'll be healed. God will heal you." And he sat there and he said, "I believe in God. I know God will heal me. I know God can cure me." But he wouldn't go out there and look at that brass serpent. What would have happened to him? Why, he'd die just like everybody else that was rebellious and disobedient to God and would not submit to his will. He said, "Go out and look at that pole. That's not the way you heal these sort of things. That's so much foolishness." You see the illustration of what the Apostle Paul is seeing by these things back in the Old Testament? That which God says is wise, oftentimes men will reject and refuse because in their limited, finite, distorted, and perverted thinking, it's just so much foolishness. You can come into the New Testament and have an example of the same thing in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed a man that was born blind. And you remember how he accomplished that. He made clay out of spittle and placed it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Who ever heard of that being a way of healing blindness? Why, that's not the way you even get rid of anything about the eye. That's the most bizarre, unusual, unique sort of situation. In fact, it just seems like it's folly. What good would that possibly do? But, you see, there was no connection between what was done and what was accomplished. Men might think it was foolish, but that was God's wisdom and God's way of accomplishing it. And the man never did see a thing until he did what God told him to do. I just truly believe that there was surely one individual there on the scene of that occasion that would not think what Jesus did and washing in the pool of Siloam was foolishness. And that was the man that had been born blind. He would have thought, that is tremendous. That was a terrific recovery and remedy. And he gave glory to God because of it, and he praised Christ because of it, and he followed after him because of it. And in spite of all of the people that would objected and raised criticism against Christ for what he did, that man stood by Christ all through the whole episode of the event. You see, he didn't look upon the wisdom of God as being foolishness. The principle, dear friend, is plain and clear. You consider God's plan for saving man. Here is man who has contaminated his soul by his transgression against the will of God. That's what sin is, the transgression of the law, God's law. It's unrighteousness. It's the failure to do the things that God would have us to do. And man brings sin and condemnation and hopelessness and helplessness and doom and despair upon himself by taking it upon himself to violate God's law, and therefore he is in that state spiritually lost. He must be saved or he will suffer an eternal hell and will miss the eternal joys of heaven. How is that to be accomplished? God has accomplished it. How? In a way that a lot of people would never consider and do not look upon with much respect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The crucifixion of the Son of God for the sins of men? Who's going to accept a thing like that? Why would God ever provide a system like that? The Jews considered it something over which they stumbled. The Greeks looked upon it as foolishness. You go back to verse 18, Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." My dear people, cannot we see that the suffering of Christ was a part of God's plan? The dying of His Son on the cross was a part of God's plan. His burial and resurrection was part of God's plan. What logical connection is there between those things that Christ has done at the authority of the Heavenly Father and our salvation? You don't see any logical connection between it. But it's the way God designed it, and it is that to which men must conform, and man never shows himself more foolish than the question. The wisdom of God. The question has oftentimes been heard, why did God choose to save man by the death of His Son on the cross? Couldn't He have done it some other way? Well, of course, God could have done anything that He wanted to any way that He had decided to accomplish it. I may not know all the reasons why God chose that particular way, the death of His Son on the cross, but I know that's the way He chose. I do know also that by allowing His only begotten Son to die upon the cross, is there any way that God could have shown, demonstrated, displayed, magnified His love towards sinful man more than by allowing His Son to die upon the cross? Surely that was one of the primary reasons He devised the plan the way that He did, but for whatever reason in the wisdom of God He might have done it, that's the way He provided for it. And if I will be saved and you will be saved or any will be saved, we must be saved and washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? There's no logical connection between the death of Christ and my salvation. Except for the fact, God has said, dear people, and we must hear and heed it. God has said, that's the way it's going to be done or it won't be done at all. Now, do you believe that? Surely none of us here would look upon God's plan as foolishness. Surely we would respect the wisdom of God. And then when we learn in the Scripture how we come in contact with that saving blood, when we learn when the blood of Jesus Christ saves us again, it seems such a foolish thing to be buried in water. As our dear sister was here the other evening, and she's over here worshiping with us tonight. You know, from all outward observation, when a person is baptized, I'm just talking about what you see. It looks like a person goes in dry and comes out wet. Now, that's just what it looks like. That's not what it is. Physically, that might be as it appears. You might think, well, what does going down into the water have to do with my spiritual welfare? I don't see any sense in it. So what? You don't have to. You just have to obey it. I don't see any connection to it. So what? That's the wisdom of God. Don't dare look upon it as foolishness. But realize, this is that to which you must conform if you're going to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Yes, it may have seemed foolishness to put that blood over the doorpost and the lintels, but that was God's way of doing it, and they had to do it in order to be delivered. It may have seemed foolish to watch around those walls all those times like they were told to do, but they had to do it. And Naaman might have thought it was foolish to go dip in the Jordan River. In fact, he thought at first it was foolish. We got better rivers back home. He wasn't going to do it at first, or somebody sort of said, now look, don't be so proud. Don't be so haughty. Don't be so rebellious. Don't be so self-centered. Just do what you're told to do so you can be blessed. He did, and he was blessed. I read an article not too long ago from a liberal. He said, what if Naaman had miscounted and then just gone down six times? He was contending that it would have been all right anyway. I'd contend that he'd die as a leper. The Lord said, go down seven. What right does any man have to suggest that if you do less than what God has said, that all is going to be well with your soul anyway? The same thing is true, my beloved, with baptism. Oh, he's a good man.
Yes.
He's a moral man, yes. He takes care of his family, yes. He's a good citizen, yes. He's a church-going man, yes. He's a Bible-reading man, yes. He's a praying man, on and on, all the virtues you can list. But he hasn't obeyed the gospel. What right do you or anybody else have to say? God will treat him just the same, even though he hasn't done what God said. You think if Joshua had missed Thursday marching around those walls, they would have fallen? He said, but Lord, that's just one day. He told him to do it every day. Naaman, six times? No, it took seven. The man said, I'll just wash them off with a boil of water here and not go to the pool, wash the clay off. No, it wouldn't have worked. You see, dear friend, regardless of what you think of God's plan, and you should respect and admire it because it's a manifestation of the love of God, God has said, this is what you must do. Believe in Christ as the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. When you do that, we have God's own promise. All will be well with our soul because we will be administered salvation and we will be in the body of Christ, the church, which is the same. And until we do, we won't. Even though you might think you can get there some other way, you are much like those of which Paul writes. Those who look upon the wisdom of God as foolishness. No, it's not foolishness. It's the way that God has devised to take you to heaven and to keep you out of hell. And you need to be thankful for the wisdom of God in the plan of salvation. And if you are subject to God's plan of salvation and have not yet obeyed Him, this morning is an opportunity that you have to do that very thing. You can be baptized into Christ this very hour. And if you've once done that and not walked faithfully, dear friend, know that an unfaithful Christian does not continue to have the promises of heaven. For he's apostatized, he's gone away, he's fallen, he needs to be restored. He can be because God has provided in His wisdom His plan of repentance and confession of sins and go to God in prayer. That's God's way, my beloved fallen brother or sister, for you to be restored into the good graces of God and to the good fellowship of the brethren. If you are subject to the invitation of the lovely Son of God, we invite you to come forward.